Morning, church family. It is good to see everyone here this morning to worship our Creator and King. We are glad that you are here. All of our members, all of our guests this morning, we welcome you and hope you experience God in powerful ways. We're going to continue our series in the book of James, which in a way, if you think about it, is an odd thing to say because I have a hunch that James himself believed that we've done quite a bit of Bible study. We need to maybe get involved in more Bible doing. If you know James chapter 2, he talks about that. James, I think, knew we had a tendency to kind of lean toward reading and studying and memorizing and contemplating, but never quite finding the time or the necessity to put into practice what we're learning. Some people, I think, and maybe you can put me in this category, I don't know, but some people, I think, are just Bible study addicts. I mean, they want one every day. Monday, Tuesday, every day, they would like to just circle up with some people, read the Scripture, talk about the Word, learn from the Word, glean from it new lessons. And James believes that maybe we need to do less Bible studying and more Bible doing. But if we did that, I would probably be out of a job, so we're not going to do that this morning. What we're going to do is open up to James chapter 2. If you have your Bible or Bible app, join me there. And we're going to talk about another core kingdom value from James with the hopes. With the hopes that we will be compelled to put it into action, to go from this place and live out this value. So James chapter 2, starting in verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? And so if you are really keeping the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." And so if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And so speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Pray with me, if you would. Father in heaven, may our brother James open our eyes, open them wide to the kingdom of God, where all people are welcome. May we not only see this image today, but we ask you, Father, to empower us and to equip us to live it out. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. So what we see and what we experience in most of the world is a caste system of sorts. It's what people expect, no matter where they go. They expect to find something of a caste system. If you're paying attention, we see it rear its ugly head in our culture, from the professional realm to the academic realm to gender to race and even in religious systems. I'm going to use another country as an example, and think about the country of India. If you know anything about the country of India, you are either a priest, a warrior, a merchant, a servant, or one of the untouchables, okay? And if you were born into a certain caste, you stay in that caste. It's where you go to school, it's where you work, it's where you get married and have children, and where you live your life. And you don't try to leap from one part of the caste to the next because, well, it's your destiny to live in that place in which you were born. And it may be a little bit uneasy for us, or maybe even despicable for us to think about this. But for much of the world, this is an effective way in which they live and function. Especially if you think about this particular example, the priest on the top, right? I mean, they're looking down at others saying, hey, this is God's will for your life, to live a certain way. And don't try to leap because I'm at the top. This is God's will, right? Pretty comfortable for the priest in that particular culture to say those types of things, period, end of story type of language. And for a large portion of the world, we have these kind of power structures, and they work, and they function this way. It's the world that James wrote to in the first century. If you read scripture, you can sense Jesus talking about caste systems. In the first century, social status was huge. It was everything. It was all about this system of honoring or being honored. And so if someone of wealth or someone who was elite came into your midst, you would want to honor them with the hopes that somehow eventually that kind of treatment would boomerang back to you. And if someone well-known entered a dinner or came to your home or even into your city, you would want to do your part to try to favor them just in case that favoritism might benefit you in the future. Does that sound familiar at all? It's not too far from some of the things we might experience in our culture today. And it's into that society that James writes the words. If someone rich comes into your midst and you usher them down to the front and give them a place of honor and respect, but a poor man walks in and isn't dressed very well, and you say, sit in the back somewhere. Better yet, just sit on the floor next to the people back there. James says, what are you doing? You are violating the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not the way the gospel works, but it is certainly the way that our world works, and it's the way that we experience life at times in our world. In their world, and at times in ours, the rich tend to be the ones at the front of the line, with the best seats at the ballpark, the ones who have first-class tickets or the nicest hotel suites, and for one reason or another, we essentially get used to this kind of treatment and lifestyle. I mean, membership has its privileges, right? And James would say, that's not at all how the kingdom of God works. If we want to put our faith into action, if we want to have a faith that is pure and undefiled, then we must begin to see people as God sees people. And by the way, it's not just wealth for us, right? I mean, we do have our moments of being susceptible to economic preference, but it's not just wealth. There are other areas in our lives where we struggle with favoritism. I mean, I spent about 8 years teaching as an adjunct professor at Oklahoma Christian University, and I worked alongside men and women who were much smarter than me, who had much higher level degrees than I had. And they didn't do it purposefully, but us adjunct professors, well, we were expendable, right? We were just kind of there to help out. And as that 8 years went on, I could pick up on some people were favored above others because of not just the type of degrees they had, but where they got their degree and who they sat at the feet at to receive that degree. Oh, you were taught by him. Oh, or you were taught by her. Man, whew. Respect. And so it's in the academic world as well. But, you know, our world continues to witness and to hear what these prejudices look like when it comes to skin color, when it comes to gender, when it comes to what your primary language is, what your home country is, where you're from. It even comes down and you experience some prejudices and favoritism in the culture of the church. I don't know if you've experienced this, but the church is made up of people. We're not perfect. And at times, favoritism rears its ugly head. One of my preaching mentors and friends, Ken Allen, was telling me a story one day about a gentleman from the church where he ministered at for years and years, over 20 years. And every time that him or one of the ministers or even one of his former shepherds would come up with a new method of spreading the gospel or a new way of doing something or changing something just a little bit, if he didn't like it, he would say, "Oh, I don't know. I've put a lot of money into this church." Kent took him to lunch one day and he was telling him about an exciting new ministry that this young guy was going to bring to our church and how excited we were about this new ministry. And the guy looked across the table at Kent and said, "I don't know. I put a lot of money into this church." And to Kent's credit, that day, he looked across the table and said, "Just how much money have you put into this church?" And he said, the guy looked at him and said, "Yeah, I don't know. I'd have to think about it." He said, "Well, when you figure it out, you let me know because I want to buy you out." He was half joking, half serious. But in all seriousness, when Jesus' people notice some type of privileged treatment, some type of favoritism happening, we must be bold enough to stand up and say, "No, that's not okay." James didn't stand for it. He boldly called it favoritism. James reminded us, he said, "Listen, we're going to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're going to keep the royal law of Christ. And we know that adultery is wrong. We know that murder is wrong. But right next to those two is this thing called favoritism, and it is sinful. Privileged treatment to anyone above another is sinful." James chapter 2. In fact, this idea of standing against favoritism is woven into the very fabric of the gospel story. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, came as a peasant in the city of Nazareth of Galilee. Nazareth? Anything good come from Nazareth? People would say, as they were talking about Jesus, could he be the Messiah? Nazareth. Yeah, there's something good that could come from Nazareth, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And so if we want to put our faith into action, then we must begin by treating others as being made, as being fashioned, as being created in the very image of God. We must treat all human beings, as valuable and worthy of the good news of Jesus, and believe that Jesus can transform anyone. And to not be the judge who drops the gavel and says, "No, that's not possible." Now, here again is what I love about James, right? A few weeks ago, we talked about the analogy that James goes beneath the surface, and he talks about the noticeable issue of favoritism, but then he goes deeper, and he says, there's a broken PVC pipe beneath the surface here that we need to look at. He talks about that immediate problem of favoritism, but he says beyond that, there is a warped view of freedom. And for so many people, freedom is about having permission to do whatever they want to do. So freedom, for some, is I have my rights. I have my rights. This is thick in our culture. I have my rights, so therefore I deserve to freely do whatever I want to do. Thank the Bill of Rights here. But the values of the kingdom of God are different than that. They don't sound anything like that. As a matter of fact, they're strangely the opposite. In the kingdom of God, by the power of God, I am free from my sin because of Christ. You are freed from your sin. You are free, and I am free from my selfishness, from my pride, so that I can help you with your burden. You see the difference? The kingdom of God is not about me. It's about one another. It's about the other. The kingdom of God is concerned about the other. It's compassionate toward the other. It's concerned enough to share the truth of the gospel with the other. I am free in Christ so that I can be an active giver of God's kingdom values. But James says that's okay, that's good to try to think about freedom in a different light, but he says, I want to take you one step further. Not only did James' recipients have a warped view, but we have a warped view of something else. James says, you have not yet understood the beauty and the bounds of mercy. Mercy that triumphs over judgment. And before I can truly be free to serve and to love you, I first must come to full grips with God's mercy. And to fully feel the privilege and the weight of standing before God who is holy and realizing that I am broken and yet redeemed. Because of his mercy, I have received what I did not deserve. And that is, I am fully guilty of the sins that I have committed, but because of Christ, God looks at us and says, not guilty. That's mercy that triumphs over judgment. And once you and once I encounter God's transformative mercy, then and only then will we be truly free. You want to know freedom? The true sense of freedom is being free to live for Christ and to live as Christ. To truly receive and to love all others. But you know, honestly, as we look around our world, there's not a lot of models of this, right? As we look around our world and we think about this kingdom value, it's not easy to find it. It's hard to even catch a glimpse of it. But every once in a while, in some of the most outlandish places, you can catch a glimpse of the kingdom of God. Just a few weeks ago, after the painful week that our country and even our city had to endure of violence and hate, just a few weeks after that, in Dallas, there were opposing protest groups that found a way to come together. I don't know if you saw this in the news. It didn't get a ton of publicity. You had to dig a little bit to find it. It all began when a Black Lives Matter rally met up and they met up with this predominantly white counter-protest group. They didn't really know each other were going to be there, but they were on opposite sides of the street, both in a peaceful manner. The Black Lives Matter group were carrying their signs, and the predominantly white counter-protest group were flying Texas flags, and a lot of them were in cowboy hats, and you're thinking, oh boy, what's going to happen next? And the media starts showing up, and whatever. And you know, about halfway through these rallies, the two coordinators decided to meet literally in the middle of the street to meet one another. And the news cameras were going. And after shaking hands and chatting for a bit, the Black Lives Matter group decided to cross the street to meet the other group. How y'all doing? You can hear on the cameras. That was the greeting. And then this picture, people started to hug one another. That's just one example of the pictures that came out from this rally. Ray, you would have really loved this rally. I know how you love to hug, brother. And you can hear, if you watch the video that came out of this, you can hear the coordinator of the Black Lives Matter group shouting, "This is how you break down a wall. This is how you break down a wall." Not with hate, not with violence, but with dialogue. He later, same man, broke down in tears from the emotional scene of it all, and he rallied all the groups together, and you can see pictures of them before they leave that day praying together. And they're praying for the city of Dallas, and they're praying for our country, that God would grant us peace and take away the violence. You see, you don't always see the kingdom, but every once in a while, you can catch a glimpse. Southwest Airlines. Yes, I'm about to compare Southwest Airlines to the kingdom of God. There are no first class seats on Southwest Airlines. And some of you are like, oh, I know, right? That's why I fly American. There's no first class seats, sorry. There's no moist towelettes. There's no warm pistachios. There's not more leg room. Oh, and if you need more room for your luggage, you got to check it. I know, it's a hard process. And then my favorite, you know, when you take off, there's no curtain that's pulled. So you don't have to see those economy class people anymore. There's no privileged seating. Unless I think if handicapped or if you have small children, which is a reasonable reason to avoid the cattle call, right? Okay, so if you think about it, Southwest Airlines, if you compare it to the kingdom of God, there's a glimpse there, right? There's a glimpse that there's no privileged seating. And then there's my friend Sheldon, and tells me the story of his first night at a recovery meeting, and I love his rendition of it, and I think there's a glimpse of the kingdom here. He talked about his first time that he walked into his Alcoholics Anonymous clubhouse in Oklahoma City, and he didn't know what to expect. He'd never been to one. He had just recently admitted that he had a problem, so he dressed up much in what I have on, kind of business casual, and he thought maybe, you know, you go and you try to impress people or whatever. So he dressed up and he walked in, and there were a few dressed like him, but not many. And as he scanned the room, right in the middle was a large group of motorcycle gang folks. He had seen them before, and they, you know, all over town. And he started to worry a little bit. Oh boy, what have I just walked into? But week after week, Time after time, he would go back and he realized, we're all here for the same reason. And the men in the middle of the room who you would not want to meet in a dark alley in the middle of the night also had a name, also had some problems, and they were just trying to get their life back together. Sheldon talked about a time where a few weeks in, and he had started to share, and he had heard others share, and maybe a little bit of community forming. And he shared about a person at work that was just getting under his skin and just didn't understand, and they were always butting heads at work, and it was driving him to be stressed out and anxious, and he would go home thinking, I just need to get a drink. No, I don't need to get a drink. I need to get a drink. No, I don't need it, you know. And so he was sharing this at his recovery meeting, and afterwards, one of the motorcycle guys walked up, and he's like, The guy looked down at Sheldon and said, you want me to take care of that guy? Sheldon thought about it and said, no, but thank you. So maybe there's a glimpse of the kingdom of God in a recovery meeting. What a beautiful vision for the bride of Christ, the church. That the kingdom of God is like a group of strangers embracing one another and affirming that their lives matter and that they are loved. That the kingdom of God is like a place where all seats are open. There is no dividing curtain or wall. There is no privileged position. All people are welcome to come on equal footing. And that the kingdom of God is like a place where everyone realizes and admits we are broken, but we have great hope in Jesus because of his mercy. Because of his mercy that triumphs over judgment. And this morning, if you need mercy, if you need abundant life, Jesus promises you both of those things. He doesn't promise that you won't face trouble. He doesn't promise that your life will just be easy from here on out, but he does promise you mercy and redemption and love and life eternal. And if you need him this morning, we just ask you to respond to him. We'll have shepherds in the aisles. I'll be down front here. If you need prayer or if you'd like to confess Jesus as Lord and put him on in baptism, we would love to witness that this morning. Respond to the Lord now as we stand and sing.
Merciful God.